As we come through the Holy Day season, the Days of Unleavened Bread, you know, we're presented with the opportunity to participate in certain physical acts of that remind us of very spiritual lessons. You know, as we go through these days, we're reminded of both our humanity, our dependence on God's mercy and His kindness, because if we were forced to try to get every bit of sin out of our life on our own, we know that's impossible. And hopefully we get that lesson. If nothing, you know, if we don't get anything else, that's a good lesson that we get from the day, because we cannot of our own keep the law perfectly. And we know that. That's a great lesson we learn. It also illustrates the pervasiveness of sin in our lives. It's not something that we can easily get rid of. And those are great lessons. We know that sin is always there. It's going to be popping up in every aspect of our life, and that we of ourselves cannot get rid of it. And we have to depend on the salvation, the rescue, if you would call it that, that God provides through His mighty hand. It is only because of His mighty work that we have a chance, and nothing that we have done. That being said, though, as we move forward, like Mr. Kemp was talking about, where do we go from here? We have to continue to change. We have to continue to fight. We have to continue to grow. And one of the most difficult aspects of that continuation, you know, taking off from this point, leaving that elementary understanding behind and moving forward, is being able to recognize our own faults. They're not always in plain sight, or maybe they are always in plain sight, but as we talked about a couple weeks ago, it's a whole lot easier to see them in someone else than in ourselves. And that problem seems to be typically exacerbated when society in general around us tends to downplay a particular sin that's really a problem. It's easy for us to overlook something that's accepted generally in society, to the point that it's almost cliche or humorous. And there are a lot of examples of those, and I'll point out one example today. Most of you have probably heard the term, and I'll back up just a bit. Most of you also know this. When I speak on a topic, and most of the time it's something that I have a problem with. So anyway, that being said, most of you have heard the phrase angry white man syndrome. If anyone never heard of angry white man syndrome? Okay. There are a lot of angry syndromes out there. I mean, let's just be honest. There are a lot, but you know, my boss and I have a female boss, and her husband, she says, has angry white man syndrome. You know, he wants to fuss about everything, taxes, and you know, it's a problem. They pay together more than 50% of their income in taxes, so it just drives him berserk. He hates it. And then she works with me and a bunch of other men, so I hear her side of the angry. But she's got angry white woman syndrome, so maybe it's angry mom syndrome. I think that would be it. I mean, we hear of others. I mean, there's teenage angst. I mean, that's been around for years. Teenage angst is a similar thing. But a lot of people carry a lot of anger. A lot of people have anger, and it comes from a variety of sources. But a lot of us have anger. But that doesn't mean that we don't have to work against that. It's just it's downplayed. It's accepted. It's accepted really generally for people to have anger and. But it's not acceptable to God. So it's one of those things that's very hard to deal with. It's very hard to say, I have a problem with this. How do I fix it? How do I move forward from this point? The typical thing is brush it under the rug. Let's work on something we can fix. This is too big a problem for me to fix. I'll work on that next year or next decade, but I can't get to it right now. I've got smaller things to take care of. But is it a small thing? And I think that's kind of what I want to get into today, are some of these things that are generally accepted in society, are they small in God's eyes? And we know that's not true. I mean, we know, as in James says, if you fall in one point of the law, you've failed in all of it. I mean, if you miss one point, you've missed it all. And so everything is important. Every little piece is important. You know, we don't get a free pass on anything. There's no area where we are expected to change and improve that we get a free pass on. So today, I would like to focus on the sixth commandment. When all else fails and I don't have a topic, I just go pick a commandment. And so today we're going to focus on the sixth commandment. And the sixth commandment in Exodus 20, verse 13 is simply stated, "You shall not murder." Now, this isn't something I would normally talk about, because who in this room has ever contemplated, except for maybe somebody who's been in the military, or you women out there married to an angry white man. Yeah, I see a few of you out there. Wheels are turning. Yes. But in reality, I know you've wanted to hurt him, but not kill him, okay? And there is a difference. But how many of us have contemplated physically killing someone other than those in military where you've been in that situation? But really, that's something that we don't really think about that much. You shall not murder. We don't think about it. And, you know, it doesn't give us that much consternation on a regular basis. And of course, I'm not speaking to novice Christians here. You all know where we're going to go with this. You know that we're going to go to an expounded definition of what this means. But we don't have an overwhelming desire typically to take the life of another human being. Or do we? And that's the question that we're going to kind of address today. You see, humanity around us, so like I was saying earlier, they've downplayed this, haven't they? Our society has really downplayed this commandment. You can go ask a lot of people, well, would you murder somebody? No, I would never murder somebody. Not in a million years, but we live in a society that has erroneously justified mass murder. And they do it on a regular basis and don't think a thing about it. In the name of individual rights, personal rights, woman's rights. I mean, it happens constantly. It's been justified. So we have to be careful ourselves not to take that same, you know, because everybody has a different view of every law, every commandment. And have we justified breaking this commandment in some way in our life? Can we justify it? Under whatever guise you want to call it, under angry white man syndrome, do I justify myself into breaking this law? And we will address that. But the spirit of murder, we all know where it began. It began from the very beginning. The spirit of murder has been around since mankind has been around. The first man born to woman was a murderer. And that spirit has existed in mankind from that point forward. It has been in mankind since the time of Cain. The way of Cain embodies. The way of Cain embodies the spirit of murder. And it's based in a lack of concern for humanity, a lack of concern for the brethren, for other people in the world. And it's you know, what did Cain say? Well, am I my brother's keeper? So it's just a blatant, you know, kind of a flagrant. I don't care. I don't care about somebody else. And that can be summed up, and that is the spirit of murder, a lack of concern, a lack of care. And we'll point that out as we go forward. That's That's what Christ was pointing out. That's what Christ was pointing out. But we as the children of God, we are called to be different, aren't we? We're set apart. You know, we are distinct, different, sanctified, whatever word you want to use to describe how God feels toward His people. And we aren't able. We don't get that free pass, like I said. We're not able to justify before God our actions and our thoughts about humanity. It's not something that we're going to be able to do in good conscience before our Creator. You know, concerning this commandment, though, like I said, where we're going to go with this, you all know we're going to turn to the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to turn to Matthew 5, we'll read a couple verses in Matthew 5. But this is where our Messiah, the one who paid the penalty for us, the one who has reconciled us to God, has elaborated or magnified this law. This is where we see what this law really means and how it applies in our lives. Matthew 5, verse 21, says, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council." And that's the Jerusalem, I guess it would be the Jerusalem council, or not the Jerusalem council, but the council of the church at that time. I think had like 72 members of elders from the community where they cast judgment on people who it was almost like a civil court. "But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of Gehenna fire." Now, the central thought that Christ is expressing here is that our thoughts are tantamount. If we have thoughts that are angry, thoughts that are bitter toward another person, they're tantamount to murder in God's eyes. It's one and the same. So if a person never has an evil thought, then there would be no murder. There'd be no such thing. But people do have evil thoughts, and we have evil thoughts about people, and they're probably popping in our heads pretty constantly, because again, it isn't something that society puts a big emphasis on. So for us, we tend to downplay that as well. In 1 John 3 verse 15, 1 John 3 verse 15, I'm really tired of my glasses. If I look up, I can see you just fine. If I look down, I can't see anything. I just get so tired of this. Anyway, you'll watch me looking under my glasses to read. 1 John 3 verse 15, you know, the importance of controlling our thoughts about our brethren and about people in the world, about everyone around us, really cannot be overstated. You just can't overstate how important our thoughts are. 1 John 3:15 says, "Those who hate others are murderers." You just can't get any more plain than that, can you? Those who hate others are murderers. And you know that murderers do not have eternal life in them. You know, we just read that basically having an evil thought is tantamount to being a murderer. Hating somebody is being a murderer, and you know a murderer has no eternal life in them. So the hostility that's present in a person whose motives are wrong, that hostility is the ingredient that's necessary to persuade them to kill somebody, is basically what it's saying. In other words, the implication of the scripture is that without some outward constraint, without there being some law, there not being some penalty, some punishment for us not to murder somebody, the scripture is basically saying we would go ahead and do it. It's the same. Again, God views it the same. If we thought we could, I mean, in one word, you could say, without getting, if it's almost like saying, if you could get away with it, is almost what this word, the intent of the scripture is saying. And I don't think any of us really feel that way. I don't think any of us really would want to kill somebody. But that's how God sees it. He's saying that the hostility toward people is directly connected to the act. Because it's one process, it's one thought. The act of hatred or the thought of hatred is the same as the act of killing. That's pretty harsh when we think about how often we have evil thoughts about somebody else. Or evil, at least angry thoughts toward other people. Hateful thoughts toward other people. And I'm sure there are different levels of this. You can look up the words and have arguments about syntax and whatever else, but that's the general consensus of this verse. But anyway, these thoughts, these feelings, these emotions, these are not thoughts that a Christian can harbor. We can't allow those things to fester in our lives. We can't carry those things with us from year to year. And we have to be able to, on a daily basis, keep those thoughts in check. And most of all, we can't diminish them. We can't brush them off as if they're nothing. No matter how we've been offended. 1 John 4, continuing in 1 John, says, if we say we love God but we hate others, we are liars. We are liars, for we cannot love God whom we have seen if we do not love whom we have not seen, if we do not love others whom we have seen. And the command that Christ has given us, continuing in verse 21, is whoever loves God must love others also. You know, by deduction, if we are showing contempt or animosity or hatred to a person, then we are not showing them love. And if we're not showing them love, then we obviously don't love God by definition of this, of love in the scripture. And that's also difficult to swallow, isn't it? To think that if you carry hatred toward another person, that you're carrying, God sees it as you're carrying hatred toward Him. So let's go back again. We'll continue. We stopped short there on the Sermon on the Mount. If you'll go back, flip back to Matthew. Matthew 5 and continuing it in verse 23. Matthew 5:23, continuing, says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that a brother or your brother has something against you, you've offended them, something you've not reconciled with them about, you owe them something, or you've lost something of theirs and not repaid them, whatever, it could be anything. But if you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. Especially him, don't even bother. Don't even bother to give your gift to God. It's going to be of no value to you. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. You know, from this, we can deduce several things. I mean, we could pull a lot of good out of these two verses. You know, we can say that we must be at peace with our brethren in order to have a relationship with God, to be at peace with God. There has to be peace with your brethren, or you you won't be at peace with God. You can also say that reconciliation to our brethren is not only our duty, but it's a prerequisite to be able to worship God. It's a prerequisite. We must be reconciled to our brethren to be able to worship God. It's like saying, if there's somebody in that room and you've not made peace with them, you might as well not even go in. And this is, that's hard. That's hard. You know, I've heard it said many times from many speakers here, you know, it's almost become cliche. It's almost very, you know, we look at these verses and we think to ourselves, well, that's impossible. People can't do that. But there's just too much proof in the scriptures that we are to do this. We can't see these things as being cliche or just nicety. You know, it'd be nice if we could do that, but that's not true. We must do this. We have to believe that this is truth. Leave your gift before the altar and go your way and first be reconciled and then come and offer your gift. Then come and praise God. Then come and worship God. Then come and bring your offering. And then God will accept it. But there's, sounds like to me, slim chance he's going to accept otherwise. Sometimes during atonement, we'll read from Isaiah 58. It's often read it's the fasting chapter. I mean, you know it as the fasting chapter. And, you know, in there, God compares, he compares how they were worshiping him to how he wants to be worshiped. And he tells them, you know, I don't like the way you fast. You know, how you're keeping this fast that you're keeping, it's causing you to argue. You're not keeping it the right way. You're not serving me, worshiping me the right way. In Isaiah 58 verse 9, if you recall, you can turn there if you like, but I'm not turning. Isaiah 58 verse 9 says, then you shall call. This is describing how he wants you to worship him. He says, then you shall call and the Lord will answer you. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. And if you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking wickedness, and he goes on to, in more detail, the blessings that will come from that. But he calls it a yoke in our midst. We have a yoke in our midst, the pointing of the finger, or the speaking of wickedness. And this is common throughout the Church of God. It's common, obviously, out in the world, but it's common in the church, the pointing of the finger. The Good News Bible translation uses a gesture of contempt. To every gesture of contempt, to every evil word. Every evil word. And we have to ask ourselves, are we guilty of contempt for our brothers, toward our brethren? Either here in this congregation or in another congregation, either within this church body or another church body, do we show contempt? So we have to place a watch, you know, constantly. We have to have a watch placed on our mouth so that we aren't guilty of speaking evil about another person, whether they're here among us or, again, some other group or some other, just another congregation, but anybody in the body of Christ. Because otherwise, can we even approach God? Can we even approach God? If you believe the verses, the answer is no. He's not going to listen. He's not going to accept. We drop on down again, Matthew 5:38, continuing verse 38. You know, we ask ourselves, can this be done? I mean, he goes on. We've not even hit not gotten there yet. You've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But now I tell you, don't take revenge on someone who wrongs you. Man, that's a natural reaction. Somebody does something, somebody diss me, I'm done with that. Done with them. Well, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, let them slap your left cheek too. This is figurative, probably. But these aren't things that are life-threatening, are they? They're just offenses. They're minor offenses. But they're offensives. Someone asks you, someone takes you to court to sue you for your shirt, let him have your coat as well. Of course, we know later on, Paul says, don't even go to court. Don't even go there. Rather, you should all just take a loss. Just cut your losses, but don't go to court with a brother. And if one of the occupation troops, I'm reading this out of Good News Translation, so it's worded a little differently. If one of the occupation troops forces you to carry his pack a mile, carry it 2 miles. Again, that's an offense. I think they just jerk somebody out of the crowd and say, carry my pack for me. And who's going to deny a soldier making you do that? He's like, well, just go ahead and do it 2 miles. You know, go. If you're offended, take more offense. If someone asks you for something, give it to them. When someone wants to borrow something, lend it to them. 43 says, you have heard that it was said, love your friends and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may become the children of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun to shine on the bad and the good people alike. And He gives rain to those who do good and to those who do evil. Why should God reward you if you love only the people you love? Even the tax collectors do that. I like that. And if you speak only to your friends, have you done anything out of the ordinary? Even the pagans do that. So that just speaks to our friendliness, doesn't it? He's basically saying if you don't include everybody in your fellowship, then even the pagans are friendly to others. And even the pagans speak just to the people they like. They take care of the people they like, but we're asked to take care of even people we don't like. People that aren't our normal friends. Verse 48, you must be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You must be perfect. Must be. And so as I'm, I feel like sometimes, do you not feel defeated sometimes? Because our human nature is so strong. Our human nature is just so strong. We can know exactly what we need to do in any moment. And if we won't do the opposite every time when it comes to something this difficult and this challenging. Because it's human nature. And we have to recognize we can't do this on our own. It is not possible for us to do this on our own. And these are the lessons that we learned from the days of unleavened bread and what we are now looking into with Pentecost and the representation of receiving God's Holy Spirit. We recognize we cannot do these things. These are tough commands. And they can't be done on our own, but they must be done. Otherwise, we are here in vain. We are here in vain. Luke 23:34. Now, Christ set the example, didn't He? I mean, it's not that we don't have an example of this happening. That's the beauty. That's what we're able. That's why we have the whole word and not just bits and pieces. But Christ in Luke 23:34. What did He ask God to do? He said, "God, forgive them. Just forgive them." They do not know what they do. And they divide His garments and cast lots. And we have that capacity. earlier back in Matthew 26:53, if you just want to jot it down. And he was questioned about his what he had to go through and what he was going through. He says, do you not know that I can now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? He didn't have to take, you know, in one sense, he did not have to take what he took, did he? He could have retaliated. He had the power to retaliate. But it would not have fulfilled God's will. See, we have the choice to retaliate. We have the choice to be vindictive. We have the choice to be snarky, whatever word you want to come up with, hateful. We have the choice to ignore people. We have the choice. We have the choice. But is that within God's will? See, Christ had the choice to call down legions of angels. He made that quite clear. He could have wiped them out if he wanted to. He still had that choice. But that was not God's will for him. And his focus was entirely on God's will. And we have to get our focus in that same direction. We somehow have to get our minds focused in that same direction. Are we capable of developing that nature? Now, better question, do we have the faith that God can do this in us? We know we can't do it, right? But do we have the faith that God can accomplish this in our lives? That we would have the capability to not retaliate when reviled? To not hate when hated? Because it's going to come to, if we don't feel it now personally, even within our group, it's going to come to that. Promise. It's coming. It's in the, if we believe the Bible, it's coming. It's going to come to that. There'll come a day when even your friends will turn on you. But we can't turn back. You know, we have to have a kingdom first mentality. Christ was kingdom first. He was focused completely on his task that he was called to. It was, you know, a God's will first mentality. Under all adversity, he had that kingdom first mentality. He was so focused on it that nothing else could dissuade him. And we have to get there. We have to get to that point. Paul elaborates on this subject quite a bit, particularly in the book of Romans. Romans 12, verse 17. Writes, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap coals of fire on his head. And I think we have elaborated on that before. That's not a bad thing, the heaping coals of fire. I think it just sounds bad. I don't remember the exact what that actually means, but someone here with a lot more intelligence could probably pull that up and tell you exactly what that means. But God is the only one that has a right to vengeance. Basically, that we don't have a right. He did not give us that right. We do not have a right to vindicate ourselves. He has that right. Not even Christ had been, you know, could take vengeance when he was here. It was not, I mean, he could, he said he could, but it wasn't according to God's will. And he does not give us that right either. More, he elaborates a little more on this idea in just one verse or chapter over, chapter 13, verse 8, regarding love. This is more specific to love and your neighbor. It says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And again, it is very hard to love those who persecute and those who are snotty and hateful and or just rude and whatever. I mean, we will face it all at some point. Those who tailgate and those who cut you off and those who call you bad names, whatever it is. But you know, Paul's teachings are just right along with what Christ taught. Right along with what Christ taught. But we aren't allowed to be vindictive. That's not something that's given. That's not our... We don't have the right to do it. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3, verse 8 and 9, says, finally, all of you be of one mind. Have compassion on one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, blessing. Blessing. Isn't that hard? I see people do it, but it would almost sound insulting, wouldn't it? In our day and age, if someone offended you and you tried to bless them, I mean, it'd be like, bless you in the mouth, boy. I guess we do it in private, maybe not to their face, but. But on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And we're called to this. This is our duty. What's what we're called to do. Just like Christ was called to fulfill his, Christ came to fulfill his duty. And he wasn't going to call down angels to relieve him from that duty. He was going to go through with it because it was God's will. And we are called to something similar, aren't we? Not nearly as drastic, obviously, but we are called to let God fight our battles for us and to take us to a different level of love, a different level of compassion, a different level of understanding. That's interesting. But on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. You know, we have to get the spirit of murder out of our lives. The spirit of hatred has to be out. If we have the spirit of retaliation, that is essentially the spirit of murder. It's the same thing. It is a hatred. It is a fight back mentality, and it's not. God doesn't expect us to have that mentality. And in order to inherit this blessing that Peter's talking about, we have to get it out. We have to rid ourselves of that vindictive spirit. And it's so ingrained in us as human beings that it's not an easy task. But we're not to take vengeance because, again, God retains that responsibility to himself. You have to wonder why. I mean, you don't really have to wonder why, because, you know, God is the only one that knows the hearts of every man. You know, there's two sides to every story, isn't there? If someone offends you, who knows why they did it? You have your opinion, and they have their opinion, and they have their circumstances, and you have your circumstances, but God's the only one that knows the whole story, isn't it? He knows everything about that person and everything about you from the day you were born. He knows every every trial you've been through, every circumstance in your life, everyone who's ever loved you and hated you and mistreated you. And when you're forced into a situation where two people conflict, you have to take the higher ground. Because you don't know what that person's been through. But God knows. He knows everything about you from beginning to end. So we have to leave the vindication to Him. We have to leave it in His hands. And that's not easy to do. But He's the only perfect judge. He's the only perfect judge. How you can never stand and say you're right in a situation by yourself. Standing on your own merit, standing on your own conscience. Only God knows the answer to that. Only He can judge perfectly. And we must submit to Him in humility, and that's so hard to do. So hard to do. But somebody has to be willing to do it. Somebody, like I said, has to take the higher ground in every situation. Somebody has to give up the territory and let someone else have it. No matter what the argument is, no matter what the issue is. But if there's going to be peace in all of our relationships and in our just in our life, in work, no matter where it's at, if there's going to be peace, we have to learn to give up. We have to learn to submit our will to God's will and any of our vengeance to Him as well. It takes a lot of faith, doesn't it? I mean, that really does take a lot of faith that God's going to work it. He's going to work everything out. And that He is capable of perfecting us. And that's difficult for us to hold on to in every situation. As human beings, it's just very hard. But we are called to be different. We're called to be different from other churches. Just pick one. We know we're called to be different. A Christian is called to be different. Whether we're called to be different from people who are non-religious. A lot of people, you know, there's been countercultures throughout the generations. People who want, you know, claim complete peace and complete, but we know there's only one true counterculture. The only real counterculture that holds any merit is true Christianity. And so we're called to be like something different that's never existed on earth. So if we look like everybody else and we react like everybody else, we're not part of that counterculture. We have to be different. And that's very, nobody really wants to be different, do they? I mean, it's hard to be different. But that's what we're called to. We're called to a counterculture, for lack of a better word. Our challenge here today among us here in this room is to develop that attitude, an attitude of a counterculture. We're going to be different than every other group that we're a part of, every other club or association we've ever been associated with. We have to be different. And maybe it's just right here for now. It may not be beyond these walls for now, but we have to have that mentality that we take it outside these walls. But in this group, we should be different. It should be different than what we've experienced in the past and what we experience today. But we have to be committed. I mean, everybody has to be committed to that. 100%. We have to believe the words that we read. We have to believe that if we have a challenge with our brothers, we have to reconcile that challenge. Otherwise, we may as well not be here. God's not going to accept our praise. He's not going to accept our worship. You know, we have to purge out that spirit of murder, that spirit of hatred. The animosity that's in human nature, naturally. And we have to refuse to nurture it by allowing it to control our lives, whether it's driving, you know. We can't be angry white men. Can't nurture that. Can't hold on to it. You know, I've mentioned before, you know, the stubbornness. I held on to that like it's, yeah, I'm stubborn. It's kind of the same thing. A lot of people hold on to that anger, too. We have to let go of that. We have to develop a different culture, particularly in this group. And we have to carry that outside of this room as well. We owe nothing less, do we? We owe nothing less to our Creator. We owe nothing less to the one who has redeemed us and given us eternal life. It is our obligation. It's our duty. It's been mentioned. It's our duty. We were created in God's image to be something different. And we got to be willing to dig deeper. We have to dig deeper. We can't just live in a superficial world of, oh, well, that's just the way I am. We got to dig deeper. We have to go to that next level. And that's what we're looking forward to the rest of this year and the Holy Day season. We were building upon something that's just started. We've gone through the first phase. You know, it's like we've stepped right outside of the boundaries of Egypt. And, you know, they stand there with one foot back in, and things got looking bad, and boy, they were quick to find somebody who would take them back, jump right back into that. And we can't do that. We have to be moving forward. We have to develop a different mindset to move forward. And we have to have a reality, you know, it has to be a reality to us to know that we can do that. It's not just words. We must make it a reality in our mind. We have to have that kingdom mentality, kingdom first mentality. You see, God's not working with the whole world. He's not attempting right now to save the whole world. He's working through a small group. A bunch of small groups, like this small group. Small group of people scattered all over the world. And he's preparing that people for a day, for a time in the future when they can carry that counterculture to the whole world. A different culture. That's what we look forward to. We look forward to a time when through the perfection that God is trying to create in us, to the time when we can share that with the rest of mankind. But anyway, I think we need to work on, as we move through this year, putting out that spirit of murder. I know it's a harsh word, isn't it? It's hard to believe that, I mean, hard to say that or admit that we have that spirit within us. But we do. It's been pervasive since the beginning of time, and all men carry it. But let's work to get it out.